Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and a bit later we'll be going to 1 Peter chapter 2. Tomorrow is July 4th, Independence Day. And you'll maybe watch a parade, hopefully. Wave a flag. Eat more hot dogs and apple pie than you should. That's a very American thing to do. You might go in the evening and watch some fireworks, and as you do, you could indeed be very grateful to be a part of this nation. Grateful for the freedoms, grateful for the sacrifices of those who served to give us those freedoms. So tomorrow you might be feeling grateful, and then about 4 months from now, we'll be electing a new president. And while you feel grateful on Independence Day, you might feel fearful on Election Day. In one sense, it's to be expected, because on Independence Day, we're celebrating the past, which is known, while on Election Day, we're in some ways determining the future, which is unknown. And so we might have uncertainties about our religious freedoms. We might have uncertainties, concerns about the economy, about terrorism, immigration, or our own tax bills. And so it's unknown, it's uncertain. We're concerned. How should a Christian think about government, politics, and even elections? Well, I think as we go into God's Word, it helps us to kind of back away, to look at a bigger picture and ask this question: what is God doing in our lives consistently as His family, His kids? We were looking at it a few weeks ago and we saw that what God is about always is sanctifying us. God is always refining us. And so whatever God is doing, whatever happens into our nation's future, we can be pretty sure of this, that God is refining His church. So there's something good that He's doing that we can be very confident about. So this morning, as we look into His Word, we're not going to settle issues of political parties or candidates or even how maybe you would be involved in the process. But we're going to see that God is addressing our priorities and God's addressing our attitudes. And that's a pretty consistent thing when you think about it. God's always addressing our priorities and our attitudes. And so how we relate to government is no exception. The biblical principles that we look at in these two passages today have survived the last two millennia under the entire spectrum of the most evil totalitarian regime to whatever you might have considered to be the best of American history, or any other country for that matter either. They are timeless, and what we see in this first passage is that we need to focus on spiritual priorities no matter who is ruling politically. Focus on spiritual priorities no matter who is ruling, leading, governing politically. Chapter 2, verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It begins by saying, first of all, and it means first in importance. The most important thing, he says, if you are a citizen of any country, is that you, as a follower of Christ, would be praying. two priorities in this passage. One is to prioritize prayer. The other is to prioritize the gospel. So we can be pretty sure that what we should be doing is prioritizing prayer and prioritizing the gospel, even in light of, and especially in light of, where we are as citizens in our country. So first of all, most important, pray about and pray for those who are in authority. Actually, he says, prayers be made for everyone. So, in other words, keep up the praying that we've all been challenged to do. So, as you pray for your own spiritual growth, and you pray for your family and their spiritual growth, and you pray for ministry, and you pray for all the concerns that have been placed on your mind by your circumstances. So, keep praying for everyone. So, this isn't replacing prayer. This is specifying, however, and Paul is hastening to this issue in verse 2, and make sure that you pray for kings and all who are in authority. So kings, of course, is a term to represent the political rulers. Make sure that in addition to praying for everyone, you're going to pray for those who are your leaders politically, and actually all in authority. So that kind of broadens it to other people in authority. It might be the boss where you work. It might be a teacher if you're a student, or parent if you're a child at home. So realize that God has instituted authority, and so we, in terms of being under human authority, are to be praying for those who are in authority. It's also interesting that he says that prayers be made for everyone, for kings. It doesn't say to pray against them. It actually says to pray for them. Does that make sense? If it had said to pray against your king, we'd kind of get that sometimes, because we might feel sometimes that we disagree with people in authority over us, so we'd pray against them. But it actually says pray for them, and it's a term, huper, in the Greek language, which really means on behalf of or for the benefit of those in authority. So in some way, we're to be praying for the benefit of the president and governor and those who are in authority over us. We're praying for God's best for them. A little later, and you heard verse 3 and 4, part of that is to be praying God's best for them, that they might be saved. We'll get to that. So God has his best. God loves the whole world, and so you pray for all of them, that they might be saved, for one. You may have seen the news flap kind of this past week about whether or not Christian leader James Dobson believes that Donald Trump is saved or not. Now, I have no idea whether he is or not, but I do know that God wants him to be, right? God wants all to be saved. Pray for kings. So, did God inspire Paul to write this so we'd be reading it, because God knew that very, very seldom maybe Christians really do pray for those in authority? We would need this. In verse 1, Paul specifies four terms for prayer. The first three have a lot in common with each other, and just about seriously asking God to work in the hearts of leaders. The fourth one kind of convicts us, perhaps, when it says that thanksgiving be made for kings. So be thankful before God for whoever is governing. So after an election, that means that as we wake up November 9, we should be thanking God for whoever is elected. Now, as Christians, sometimes we feel quite bitter, angry, and fearful after elections. Last I checked, I can't find that in any list of the fruits of the Spirit. Bitterness, anger, fear. Those things always end up in that other list. So somehow, love and joy and peace and even thankfulness is to be part of it. Now, so does that mean we like something or someone, agree with? No. This giving thanks for them has to somehow, I think, fit with what Paul said about give thanks in everything. And the reason we can give thanks for in everything is that we realize that God is always doing something good, no matter what. I think it's this refining and sanctifying process. And we realize that God is always in charge, so we can fully trust Him. And so we really can give thanks in everything, because God sometimes does His best work in darker times. Maybe there's going to be this internal revival that happens amidst whatever happens in our country. Does that mean you essentially pray for hard times? I don't think so, because if you look at the second part of verse 2, there is a specific request. Pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Peaceful and quiet, godly and holy. It does seem to say that we should ask God for freedom to live out our faith. Interestingly, historically, you look back at when this was written. Paul's words in 1 Timothy and Peter's in 1 Peter both probably land about AD 62 or 63, living in the Roman Empire under Emperor Nero, a horrible man, if I could put it in blunt terms. His immorality was particularly perverse. He murdered his half-brother, his mother, and his first two wives, and stayed in power the whole time. In AD 64, so probably just within a year or so after this was written, Rome suffered a terrible fire that burnt up much of the city, and there were some, don't know if it's true or not, who accused Nero himself of having the fire set. To deflect the blame, Nero chose to make Christians the scapegoat and said the Christians did it, which gave him excuse to persecute Christians, throwing some to wild dogs, burning some at the stake to light his gardens. So that's where this went, historically. Paul writes, before that, while Nero's reputation is reaching a boiling point, and it's almost as if we could say that the last part of verse 2 was a prayer unanswered. It didn't get more peaceful and quiet for them. We don't know, we don't have an account of the Apostle Paul's death in the Scripture, but history suggests he was martyred in A.D. 68, 5-6 years later, under Nero, who later that same year himself committed suicide. Yet how do we pray for kings and those in authority? How do we pray for our current and future presidents? Pray that we would live quiet and peaceful lives, free to pursue godliness and holiness. And that's really hard today. We've all noticed, I think, that there has been a cultural shift in just the last couple of years in which a biblical morality and view of the family that had been widely accepted is not. And it is now criticized, while immoral relationships are actually celebrated. In light of that cultural shift, as we announced, we're adding something to our doctrinal statement and to our constitution to clearly define our understanding of biblical morality, biblical marriage, and how we intend to practice that. There's nothing airtight legally about our church documents. We know it doesn't actually guarantee us anything, but it's our effort to exercise our freedoms in a way that will express how we intend to continue to teach biblical truth based on convictions of Scripture and hold our own leaders and teachers to those same standards, etc. But we can't guarantee anything, and so we pray. We pray for the future of our country. We pray for the future of our Supreme Court, that we might be able to maintain such freedoms. But prioritize prayer, okay? Like that's obvious. Not only do we prioritize prayer as citizens of our country, but we see Paul as he continues immediately to focus on the gospel, in which we realize that's what we need to focus on too. We need to prioritize the gospel. Having said that we should pray for peaceful and quiet lives, verse 3 says, this is good and pleases God, and he characterizes God as our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. God wants people to know and believe the truth, specifically about salvation, because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, obviously, there's many times that we have probably prayed for good and even Christians, people to be elected. But what if we prayed that those who would be elected would become Christians? It's a little bit interesting to see the connection between verse 2 and 3. Does he say that we should be praying for peaceful and quiet lives to exercise our faith so that we are free to share the gospel? I think that would be part of it, but perhaps also so that we would pray that our kings and those in authority would be saved. Because wouldn't it be amazing that regardless of elected officials' personal party or policies or whatever, if they put their faith in Christ, just imagine the heart change on both sides of the aisle that is needed, right? Because God changes hearts. Let's pray that they would be saved, and most importantly, so they'd be in heaven. So we know what to do when we wake up on November 9. Pray for the new president, right? We pray for them. Pray that God would work in their hearts. They'd maybe have people around them who would have influence in their life. They could come to faith in Christ, because he says, pray for, that's what you're, isn't that what we are as Christians? We are those who care about the gospel. So prioritize prayer and prioritize the gospel as you think about all men, all. First of all. God wants all to be saved. So continue to pray and focus on your neighborhood and the people you know, the people in the cubicle next door, the people that come to your family reunions, the women you might meet with a mom's group or play golf with, or whatever it might, whoever they might be, prioritize the gospel. And then, as God sees fit, perhaps you are to have a role in America to influence, and God might lead you to do anything from voting to running for office. I'm thankful for those who are believers in Christ who work to address moral, legal, and political issues, striving to do so from a biblical mindset. I have a friend, Dave Lingle, who works for Wisconsin Family Council, who does good work in alerting Christians to the issues in this state that affect biblical values and principles. So don't take what I say wrongly, but because I'm really glad that God calls some to serve in that public arena, but that's not our chief calling. Our chief calling, and my friend Dave would agree, our chief calling is the gospel, because God wants all to be saved. And let's never back away from or replace our biblical priority. In fact, Paul seems so clearly excited about the gospel that he merely has to mention it and suddenly it kind of takes over the passage, doesn't it? God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for men, the testimony given in the proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith of the Gentiles. While Christians sometimes are talking about Christian things, and suddenly we can kind of go off into politics, he starts with politics And he goes off into the gospel. Isn't that great? To think about his priorities. It's far, far more exciting than fixing America is reaching America. We alone have the message of salvation through Christ alone. He gives one of the clearest explanations of the gospel, you could say, in this passage that started out praying for kings. We have a mediator. Let's just think through what he talks about, because what Paul is focused on is the good news we have about the real problems. We can find out the apparent problems by reading the news or listening to the radio. But we come to Scripture to focus on the real problems. And the real problem is that we are desperately in need of a mediator. What is man's problem? Conflict between God's holiness and our sin. The reason Jesus is called a mediator here, a mediator is one who intervenes to resolve a conflict. And that our conflict is that we have a perfectly holy God in charge of all things, including our life and eternity. Meanwhile, here we are fully sinful. And so there is no way that the real conflict is not between ideas on earth. The real conflict is between God and his perfect love and justice and man who is sinful. And so it required a mediator, someone who would resolve the conflict. So who solved the conflict? Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can do it. It says he's the man, Christ Jesus. So he had to be man. Why? Because we see this as telling us about the cross. He had to be man in order to die, but yet he could be a mediator because he was also God. When you're looking for a mediator, you're looking for somebody who understands both sides of the issue. You're looking for an arbitrator. You're looking for somebody who can truly look at this thing objectively, and this seemed to be a complete impasse because you have an absolutely holy God and you have stained humanity. And so there's only one, the man Christ Jesus, who would be perfectly holy and yet would be able to resolve the conflict. And how would he do that? By giving his life as a ransom. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in the proper time. Ransom implies a payment, just like much like the word redemption. Someone had to pay the penalty for the sin of mankind. If you run a red light and total someone's car, it's not enough to say, I'm very, very sorry. Someone has to pay for the damage. It's not enough to tell the owner of the car or even the judge at a later point, I want you to know that actually I'm a very, very good driver and that I have stopped at a lot of red lights, most of them over my lifetime, and I have hit very, very few cars. It's not enough because someone has to pay for the car. And if you see the comparison, that's often how religion views our efforts to be right with God. We argue for how good of a driver we are all the rest of the time. What makes the scenario even worse is that it wasn't an accident, our sin. It was deliberate, as if we had taken a sledgehammer and beaten the car to its total worth. Because we do things deliberately, that's called sin, that offend the holiness of God by our attitudes, by our actions, by our deeds, by our attitudes. Who's going to pay for that? Jesus Christ is the ransom, the payment. And that points us to when, because there was a time in history when that conflict was resolved. The testimony born at the proper time. There was a moment in time where God, in the form of a man, Christ Jesus, the mediator, absorbed and paid the price for our sin. Because God, incredibly, in his incredible complete love, nonetheless loved us as sinners and wanted us to live forever with him. That's why he put this entire plan into motion so that we could be forever with him. But the damages had to be paid, and now they have been. And so the result is that we can be personally saved, and that's indicated just briefly in verse 7 as he talks about being a herald for the gospel and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. There's the word faith or believe. The faith that is required to take part in the deal that Christ purchased and accomplished. And so the issue is that we have a responsibility, mankind has a responsibility to believe or trust or put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are the Gentiles who are benefiting from what is described here. We are the Gentiles, and we must put our faith in Christ. So Paul began talking about what? Praying for kings and relating to government. And he has taken us to that which is most important, because even more important than whether the king lets us live peaceably and quietly and godly is whether we will live forever with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom all will one day bow. The gospel is more important. So Paul says, that's what I'm focused on, verse 7. For this purpose I was appointed a herald and a gospel. We're not all apostles and we're not all gifted evangelists, but we are all called to the purpose of the gospel. So should we run for office? I think that'd be great. Get more Christians in office. I think of the Old Testament Joseph and how he was given a position of political power by Pharaoh. I think of Daniel and others who were government officials. They have a huge impact. But let's remember our priority, and the gospel is our priority, Paul says. So even winning the White House or Congress for family values is not the true goal. Winning people to faith in Christ is. Focus on our priorities. Pray for those in authority. Prioritize the gospel. Keep focusing on that which has always been the most important since Christ came for us. So how do Christians respond then to government? Focus on spiritual priorities, but then as God institutes government, we need to respond in submission. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, because there clearly is a challenge for Christians living in a secular, another word for sinful, society. There's a tension that we're going to all feel. So what do we do? 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Fascinating, coming from Peter, living at the same time under the same ruler. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Now, the ultimate authority is God, but we somehow, it says, for the Lord's sake, are to submit to human authority. You know, why does he say that we're submitting for the Lord's sake? Do you notice in verse 13, the term instituted or something like that? Instituted is in the passive tense, suggesting that somebody else put it in place. So that's why we are to submit to government, because God put it in place. God put it there. And it was his design, and it's his purpose, even Nero. Even Trump or Clinton or whoever is the next president is instituted by God. And what honors God is that we would, wherever possible, submit. Because I know what some of us are thinking. We're thinking, yes, but what if they... And hold on to that thought, because I think the Word of God addresses that as well. But we should strive, whatever it costs us in finances or even sometimes freedoms, we should strive to submit to leaders and laws, whether we like them or not. Verse 14, why? Because they are sent by him, that is, by the king. God's design instituted is that governors or whoever locally is sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And so that's God's will, to obey and submit to government. And again, we can be kind of cynical and say, well, they don't always punish the wrongdoers and commend the right kind of thing, because we know that there are rulers, leaders, government officials who actually are quite corrupt, or they enforce laws that are not good, make laws that are anti-biblical. God knows that, right? God's their authority. God's going to hold them accountable for everything that they do wrong. He will punish them. And yet God has instituted human government, it seems, because God knows there needs to be human government in place just for society to function, so that we've got roads and rules that enable life to happen for God's other purposes. Even under Nero, you had to have some kind of basic order. Absolutely, he was corrupt and perverse. But we will need to have someone in place in government so that there will be stop signs and policemen and hopefully mostly that there would be a justice system of those who would steal or murder being held accountable. There has to be some basic order. I think God uses government kind of like God uses food. There's good government and bad government, good food and bad food, but even bad food gets you through the day. And sometimes, and we make bad choices about food, and sometimes we might make bad choices about government, but government has to be in place. And we as Christians need to be known as law keepers, not law breakers. Verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good, that is submitting, context, it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So who do you suppose the foolish men are? It's those who would accuse Christians falsely. So we need to make sure our reputation is clean so that there cannot be false accusations. What's worse than bad politicians making laws is Christians breaking laws. Because if bad politicians make bad laws, they might get a bad reputation, but if Christian breaks laws, who gets a bad reputation? Jesus Christ gets a bad reputation. And that's why we have to be law keepers. Silence the talk of foolish men. In fact, if you look at the context of this passage from 13 on, it's really in context of verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, in other words, you're not really citizens here, to do two things. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. That's your priority. Address the internal sin and sanctification issues. And then externally, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans who don't get it, but they do see you, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. It's an amazing statement that as we address our internal spiritual issues, and then live externally a kind of life that they cannot accuse but appreciate, it can even lead, same priority as Paul, that they would glorify God when Christ returns. Because they come to faith in Christ, I take it as well. So do everything possible. If someone considers you a hypocrite as a Christian, then there may be something that we need to address. An apology, something we need to change, something dishonest that's got to stop. Because we don't want to be open to any accusation. Eternity is at stake. Or even an attitude we have about government. That we would not be culpable of accusation because we are bitter, angry, cynical, and even slanderous of our government. And we can feel so justified at that. But again, I can't find those things in the fruits of the Spirit, so we have to know that God's always addressing even our attitudes and our actions. Sometimes Christians get involved in things like tax revolts. We had a friend in Dallas in our church there. He got connected with some mostly Christian group, I understood, who decided that income tax was unconstitutional. So they quit paying it. Eventually got in trouble. There can be ambiguities. Maybe you've heard of the issue. But really, are we as Christians going to be the ones to take that kind of a risk to the reputation of Christ to make a political point or to just pay less taxes? In fact, maybe that's what he was thinking in verse 6 when he said, 16, when he said, live as free men. We know spiritually there's grace, we have freedom, right? But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Don't think he was necessarily thinking, or I don't know if he could even envision political freedom. It probably is more the sense of freedom that we have. We go, well, as a Christian, I can... So just make sure you don't use it in a way that covers up evil, excuses bad attitudes and bad decisions. So instead, verse 17, show the proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. That's kind of his wrap-up. Respect everyone. Just think about your testimony constantly so that we consider how we talk to the clerk at Walmart if he or she makes a mistake. Respect everyone. Consider whether we are the ones arguing with local government or the neighbor about some silly dispute. Or would people say that we're amicable and friendly and easy to get along with? This past week, the fire chief came by. Fire chief in Port Washington is responsible for the town of Port Washington as well. He does since he came into town back, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, he comes by and does the inspections himself and had a chance to kind of get to know him. He's a good man. He really cares about the safety of people, that he feels responsible for the safety of people. Last couple of years, we've had a couple of opportunities to appear before the town Port Washington Planning Commission regarding our building and plans and so forth. And we found the leaders of our township to be sincere and helpful, even encouraging about our plans. And so as we relate to local government, we really want to be as respectful and not try to get by with or get around with or save money by jeopardizing our relationship with these sincere local officials who are seeking to make things as safe and even as attractive as possible. Respect everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. I know of too many stories where there's a church, sometimes in a small town, that has this big upset and split, and I go, man, Christ must roll his eyes thinking of his church and the reputation they would have in a community when those kind of things erupt. Love the brotherhood. I'm grateful that Christ's reputation through Open Door seems mostly intact in our community. One lingering question, though, we had was, what if there's a time when government does not allow us to obey God or asks us to disobey God? We do have statements about that because Peter, the same one who wrote this in the early 60s AD, back shortly after the time of Christ, as the church was beginning, was in that position. And not the government officials, but the religious, local religious authorities told them to stop speaking about Jesus Christ. And these guys had, they weren't just like synagogue people. They had the ability to throw them in jail, and they did on a number of occasions. So did they stop declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ? Nope. Both in Acts 4 and Acts 5, you find they said, Peter says, you can do what you want, but we've got to obey God, not man. So there will be times when submitting to government will be tested. And so we need to be prepared for that. Even Jesus himself seems to be preparing us in these passages, Luke 12 and Luke 21, when he talks about a time, and though it might be mentioning, referring specifically more future, that you get the principle that you will be persecuted. You'll be dragged before human authorities because of your testimony for Christ. He says, be prepared, but don't be worried. Don't be fearful, because you know what God's going to do for us? He says the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say when you get there. So you don't even have to plan it all out, okay? We are people who live by the Spirit, and God's going to give us words if we face those situations. So he says, fear God, not man, right? Not politics, not elections. Fear God, have this respect for God, but in the same time, honor the King. Human authority. Fear is not God's plan. Faith, trust, rest is. And so as we rest in God's authority, we can submit to authority and keep focusing, whatever the cost, keep focusing on the priorities of prayer and the gospel and Him refining our own attitudes. Let's pray together and then celebrate freedom we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these passages and the way you direct our thoughts to understand how we relate to human government. We're here for a while under imperfect leaders, but we are following Christ, your dear Son, and His perfect plan for us. Please, Lord, guide us as a nation. I do pray for our kings, our President Obama right now, and whoever you allow to be inaugurated next. Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts to bring any of these leaders or officials to salvation. You can do complete changes in hearts. I pray that you would help your work to be clear in our own hearts, that we would be refined in our attitudes and thoughts and actions, and that we would be giving a reputation for you in our communities that truly honors you. So guide us in this sometimes tension and process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.